Well, I do want to greet everybody in the first Lord's Day of 2021. Typing out of my message on my computer, it's the first time I used 2021, and it was like, good, it's not 2020 any longer. I realize there's just a difference in a day, but this year could be worse than the year before. We just don't know. But at least the new year, just mentally, it brings a fresh slate. It brings a sense of the awareness of the passing of time. It brings a sense of new opportunities. This is the time that we make new resolutions. We tend not to keep them very long, but we do that. And it's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to notice have markers in terms of the passage of time. That's very beneficial many times for us as the people of God, because there is change, and there ought to be change in our lives. And sometimes we just get stuck in the same old rut, and sometimes it's just the awareness of how the years gone by, as we sang in the hymn, a few more years, a few more Sabbaths, a few more days are left to us. And sometimes that's encouragement to make the changes that we need to make, and hopefully persist in those changes. The resolutions don't have to be things you just adopt for a week and then forget. It can be things we learn to persist in. So this is also the first week of a new month, and it's our practice to have open forum. So unless you want me to continue in the stream of consciousness that I've just begun in, we'll open it up for questions that you might have. So let's ask God's blessing first, and then if you have a question, feel free to bring it up. Father, we're thankful again for the things that mark our lives in this world, special times and seasons, and even as we come to mark a new year, we're thankful for your past mercies. And even in the midst of what for many of us has been a difficult year, a year that there has been a lot of discomfort and pain, yet we're thankful that we've had much in the way of your presence and consolation and joys that you've also imparted to us. And we do look forward to this new year in terms of what you will do in our lives, how you might continue that work you've begun in us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. We pray for a heart that's committed to holy desires, holy aspirations, desires to serve you better, to love you more, to know you more. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to each of your people, and in terms of the course of this coming year, prosper us with your grace and with your presence. We ask that you bless us this Lord's Day morning. You come and meet with us in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We might see your grace and salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly and love him supremely. So we look to you to draw near and to bless us as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, do we have a question this morning you'd like to raise? I see some heads going no, but we have a Zoom attendee that has a question. Go ahead, Vivian, please.
Okay. I had been reading through Luke for the month of December.
Okay.
And, there were two places that I needed refreshing. And I can't remember where the first one was. But the second one was in Luke 16, the role of the dishonest manager.
Yes.
And I know you've done this before, but I just need refreshing.
Yeah. Well, years ago, I preached through the first 15 chapters of Luke. And one of the reasons I preached through the first 15 chapters and didn't go into chapter 16 was this very parable. It's a difficult parable, but you have to remember that parables are stories designed to illustrate, generally speaking, a specific truth. And we can't make it apply at all respects and say every single thing of this has spiritual meaning and spiritual significance, because clearly this is a parable that has a wretched man who does wretched things, and it's not exemplary for us. You look at the 16th chapter, there's a rich man who had a manager, a steward, somebody that managed the affairs of his home and his property, And it is said of this manager that charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And so he's put in a position of responsibility, and he acts irresponsibly in it. He's not doing the work of a faithful steward. So the rich man calls the steward to him and says, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So in other words, you're fired. You're fired. Well, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? This is my master is taking the management away from me. I'm being fired. I'll be cast out of the world. I don't have a position any longer. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Well, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So the point is now, this rich man is no longer going to provide for my maintenance. He's no longer going to provide me with a salary. He's no longer going to provide me with a home. I have no other way to provide these things for myself. So I'm going to scheme, because again, he's a dishonest man. He's going to scheme with the time that is allowed to him with respect to the people who owe his employer money. He wants, as his end, to have them receive him into their houses. I mean, he kicked out of this house, I want to be received into their house. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and write 50. That's a good deal. Right, you owe 100? Okay, we'll settle the deal. We'll settle the debt by writing out 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill, write down 80. So you can afford the 80. It will save you 20% on this deal. And he agrees. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now you would think the normal response would be even more inflamed with anger against a man who has already been pilfering. He's already been taking your money, and now he's settling bills to your disadvantage. But the master says, "Well, this is indeed a dishonest manager, but at least his dishonest management is going to allow him to have a place when he leaves my employ." Now, he's not going to get a reference from me for sure. I'm not going to tell people to let him into your homes. Watch out for him. But this guy knows how to handle the stuff of life in terms of a fallen world, in terms of the principles of the world, and he is a survivor. He is able to get by. And so Jesus says about this whole set of circumstances, he says, "For the sons of this world, the sons of this age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." I mean, if we were dishonest in our management as stewards, we would hang our heads glumly and say, "Well, I've been discovered, my sins have found me out," and we'd leave the employee quietly with great repentance, a penitent heart, a crushed heart. Now, that's how a Christian deals with the realities of his sin. The people of the world just look to survive, and they are shrewd in their dealings. And so Jesus says, remember, you're stewards. This is like this way, it's implied. It's not stated. But you're stewards of the things of God. And we're all headed to an account in the presence of God with regard to how we have exercised our stewardship, how we've handled the things of this world. He says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." In other words, if you've been faithful in the things of this world, even in the little things, God is going to commit you greater riches, another parables tell us, and it's going to demonstrate the presence of a faithful heart. The person who's faithful in little is faithful in much. So handle the things of this world with an eye towards the fact that we're going to be put out of our stewardship. All of the comforts and securities of this life, they're going to come to an end. And we're going to have to stand before the great manager. And he's going to call us to give an account for how we have handled the things that he's given to us. And Jesus says, be like that shrewd manager. He's dishonest, yes, but he's not advocating dishonesty. He's advocating just being wise or shrewd, having a perspective on this world that says it's coming to an end. And it's not the question of how much we gain in terms of this world's goods. That's also coming to an end. Again, Jesus is going to go on to talk about the rich man and Lazarus, of the rich man who has nothing in terms of this world, who has everything in terms of this world. He clearly, like the other rich man he speaks of in chapter 11 of Luke, is not rich toward God. And when he dies, he's not going to be received into eternal dwellings. He's going to be cast out from the presence of God. We're to recognize that this life's coming to an end. And because this life is coming to an end, and we need to give an account before the great steward, or the great manager, I should say. God's not the steward, we're the stewards. The stewards of the things he's given us. Utilize the things of this world in a wise way. Be faithful with them. Don't be like the unfaithful steward, but be like the unfaithful steward in the sense of the recognition that you're not going to continue in this world. Just as he was not going to continue in the employ of his master, he was going to get kicked out of the home, and he had to have some other recourse in terms of being received, in terms of what comes next. We're in that same position. You see that? We're in that same position. This world's coming to an end. And the question is, what comes after? Well, live your life in terms of realizing you have to relinquish your stewardship and you need to be received into the heavenly dwellings. How will God receive us? Well, again, not because we're dishonest, but because we seek to favor him. We seek to live to his honor, his advantage, his glory. And that's the reason those other people received the unfaithful steward, is because he didn't operate in the advantage of his master. He really stiffed his master, 50% in one case, 20% in the other case, but he operated to the advantage of the people whom he wanted to be received by. Do you want to be received by God? Operate in terms of seeking his honor. Operate in terms of seeking the things that will advance his interests, his kingdom, because you're not staying in this life stewardship in terms of this is not going to be your perpetual this is not going to be your perpetual place of employment, folks. We're gonna have to be received into heavenly dwellings. So live with an eye to the approval of the great manager when we come before his presence. It's not how we would make the point necessarily, but Jesus makes the point in an unusual way. And I think in making it in that unusual way, he causes us to prick up our ears and say, well, let me think about this a little bit more deeply, because I don't really get this at first, why Jesus is presenting this dishonest man as a model. Well, it's not his dishonesty that's the model. It's his recognition, his employment's coming to an end, and he has to be concerned with what comes next, pleasing the one whom he seeks to be received by. And that's our position. It's coming to an end. We're to live in this life to seek the pleasure of the one we hope to be received by. Okay? Is that kind of clear? If you want to give me pushback on it, Vivian, go ahead. But if you're happy with the explanation, I'm glad. Yes.
So, but I understand the message that I take from it.
Yes. And sometimes weird pictures are weird just for the purpose of capturing our attention. Because it is hard, it is difficult, and so we're going to think it through more clearly and say, this is really a good point that Jesus made in an odd way. But it is a very good point he's made in that odd way. So, okay. Anybody else have a question this morning? Yes, Barbara, go ahead.
Let me ask a question. Pastor, they know we see communion every day.
Okay.
They want to know if that was right.
Should we receive communion every day? Well, some people do that. And some churches, they offer it, like the Roman Catholic Church. It usually has masses on a daily basis. And I guess some high church groups, like the Episcopalians, might do the same. Others might do it as well. I'm not sure. Is that the correct number of times to receive communion? Is it proper, as in the case of a lot of churches today, you do it weekly. You do it every Lord's Day when the church gathers. They write. Is it appropriate for those who, as our practices, we do it once a month, usually the second Lord's Day of each month. It used to be the first Lord's Day of each month, and then we got the ministry in the nursing home, so we moved to the second. Did we violate something? Did we do something wrong to make that switch? Are we right to do it monthly? Should we perhaps doing it daily? Should we perhaps do it weekly? How about those that do it quarterly? There are actually churches, a lot of Presbyterian churches, do it quarterly. Four times a year they do it. And they do it in the midst of a lot of preparation for the event, examination by the minister, as well as your own heart. They do it up large. They do it up big. You only get it four times a year. You're going to do it up large. You're going to do it up big. You do it daily? You won't remember one communion from the next time you took communion. It's on a daily basis. Frequency sometimes leads you to not value each time. Well, what's the answer of the scripture? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 just puts it this way. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. There is no biblical command that says you to do it this amount of times, that amount of times. It says as often. It just assumes that Christians are going to do it. This assumes that Christians are going to take communion. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Now, the very fact I mentioned the extremes, the daily communion people, the quarterly communion people, I think both of those have problems. I think, first of all, with the person or their churches that have it on a daily basis, they've elevated the communion service almost to the place where it imparts some sort of a magical experience, some kind of spiritual thing that you get from communion that you don't get at other times. Because generally speaking, I know every Catholic church, they have a lectionary. Remember what I told you a lectionary is? That's an order of reading. And they have assigned readings for every day. The Episcopal Church has assigned readings for every day. They do those readings at the communions every day. But they don't preach sermons every day. They don't preach sermons. They preach sermons mostly on a weekly basis if they do that much. Sometimes their sermons are homilies, which just means a short kind of sermon. The point is that you, in that kind of atmosphere, you are elevating the Lord's Supper above the preaching of the gospel. And that has some manifest errors in it. Is that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are you doing? Well, you're doing the gospel is what you're doing. You're showing forth the Lord's death till he comes. What's the gospel? Well, preaching of the death and resurrection and second coming of Christ. He's coming again. That's what the gospel is. The communion service as baptism is a gospel ordinance. It is saying nothing more or nothing less than what the gospel says. And so, but it does it in a different way. It does it instead of the verbal proclamation, it does it in the way of a symbolic action of eating bread and drinking the fruit of the crushed grape. We don't use wine, but we do use the fruit of the crushed grape in its grape juice form, unfermented. But anyway, that's our custom. But the point is, none of these things are nailed down as you got to do it absolutely this way, and we have an elaborate rubric of instruction as to how it's to be done. Make sure you get Palestinian wheat because that's what Jesus used. They used matzah because it was, and some people say that if you're not using flattened bread, unleavened bread, then you're doing it wrong. Again, it doesn't say flattened bread. I understand Jesus used it. But he used it because that's what was available as bread. He says, I am the bread of life. He didn't say I'm the matzah of life. I'm the unleavened bread we use at the Passover time. No. is bread. And bread has symbolic significance. It's many times it's called in various cultures the staff of life. If in Asian cultures they use rice, I'm not sure what I think of that, but the point is it would be their cultural equivalent. You know, I don't know that you necessarily have to fly in Wonder Bread to Asian cultures if they don't have wheat to do it. If they have rice to do it, well, that has a similar significance in their culture. And that's the important thing. And the important thing is that we don't magnify this so that it gets mystified and magical thinking comes as a result of it. But we understand the symbolism of the supper and we enter into that symbolism with faith. That's the point of the thing. I think the other extreme, having it on a quarterly basis, you're kind of moving in the same direction in a sense, because elaborate preparations are made that you don't ordinarily make when you go hear a sermon preach. Right? So if that's what they're doing, then they too are using it in a way that I think is saying something additional is going on here than is going on when the gospel is proclaimed. So I'm happy with monthly. I can change to weekly and not lose sleep over it. I mean, I don't have my heels dug in on the question. But I'm not going to make something to be my position to be mandatory for everybody. We have more and more amongst Reformed Baptists this sense: if you're not doing it weekly, you're not doing it biblically. And I get pushback on that. I have no problems with doing it weekly, but I just don't think it's essential. I don't think it's necessary. It's necessary to expound the scriptures. This is necessary to proclaim the gospel. It's fine to keep to do the supper, but if you do it on a monthly basis, you're fulfilling, I think, the biblical requirements. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. Okay? Anything else? Tony, go ahead.
I think when the question was presented, it was some long lines of, if you can't make it to church, you can take communion at home, and it was something about healing. You know, the healing, you can heal your body by taking the communion at home.
Heal your body?
And I tried to answer the question of...
I think we lost the Brookses for some reason.
It's a supper of remembrance.
Yes.
It's when you're healing you or healing your body, you're focusing more on yourself and not recognizing it as a supper of remembrance.
That's magical thinking. If you think that you're going to get your body healed by taking communion, first of all, there's nothing in Scripture that says anything even close to that. And the second thing is what is said in Scripture is that the Lord's Supper is the memorial of the crucified and risen Lord. You show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Take, eat, this is my body. This is not your body which needs to be healed. This is my body which is given for you. I think we got the wrong body here in terms of thinking that healing is the end of the communion service. It's not. It's Christ's body. It's what he endured for us. That's the focus. The body that was given for us. And so, again, I don't know where the idea came from, but the person that expounded the idea, I don't think got it from the Word of God, the Scriptures. I don't think he got it from church history. And I think I want to say something along those lines, as I mentioned, church history, is that we're living in a day in which Christians have cut themselves off from the whole history of the church in terms of its understanding of God's word, and hence they come up with Looney Tune ideas like that one. Or they come up with Looney Tune ideas like QAnon or whatever else it is that you're going to find on the internet. And the whole problem with it is that they're introducing new and novel ideas that is something that sells in our world today. It's not something the church ever saw, ever bought into. My friend, I forgot exactly what he said, but it was something absurd. And I told him, put it on YouTube, it'll sell. You're going to find people that will buy it. Once it's on YouTube, they're going to watch it. You're going to get subscribers. You'll start a movement. And the point of it all is the people that are watching YouTube have no clue as to what the whole history of the church has taught, what the whole history of biblical interpretation is. Now, I'm not saying we need to be church historians, but it's good to learn, you know, the Nicene Creed. It's good to consult our own church's confession of faith every now and again to see if what we're thinking is on line with what the church has confessed throughout the ages. And anytime you come up with something so new and novel that's never been heard before, it's really one of the problems of people that have just cut themselves off from the history of interpretation. That's why it's so important that we appreciate how God, in His providence, has led the church. And, you know, again, I'm a firm believer in the sole authority of Scripture to mediate and to define truth. But I'm also a believer in the providence of God. That God in His providence has worked in His church. And though the church in many times and places has gone astray in many ways, yet it seems to me that at least in the early centuries, I just don't think God was going to allow His church to become so off base that we would get the major concerns of at least that period wrong. Who God is as Trinity, who Jesus is in terms of our understanding of Him as a God and man in one person. So I have a real respect for what the early church has said and taught, because I believe that, you know, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that doesn't mean every teacher of the early church was right in all that they said. They contradict one another at many points. But in the main things, they got it blessedly right. And in the main things, they did seem to agree. And they agreed with the church in all ages, whether it's Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, Charismatic, Methodist, whatever it would be. In the main things, we do agree. So, a little offline with what you asked, but I thought I ought to throw that in, that you ought to encourage people to recognize that there is the confession of the Christian church in all ages, and if they've come up with, again, something that's completely off the beaten track, don't say Looney Tune. I just said that for among friends, although it's on the tape. But it's off the beaten track, and you know, try to encourage them to realize that it's a viewpoint that's rather singular. You know, what group of Christians teaches that? And the answer is none. It's a new and novel idea, and you got to form a new group in order to teach that. So. Anything else? Do we have another question? Well, I'm going to conclude our time with just something that I have developed in my own thinking as I've come to the new year. I mentioned the passage of time and the ways in which the passages of time can often be beneficial to us in terms of evaluating our life and our ways and our thoughts and our actions. And it's always a good time to start new resolves. And that's something I often do when the new year comes is I often go to Jonathan Edwards because he has this whole list of resolutions he made. They weren't New Year's resolutions. They were just resolutions for his life. And it's good reading. It's very helpful in many ways. And I sort of gleaned several things that I saw in Edwards and just in my own thinking. And I wrote it down in the memo section of my phone, which is now up here being... You know what? Vivian, are you there? They're not there. I don't know what happened.
Yes.
Oh, you are there.
Here.
Okay.
We are.
But you can see me even if I tune you out, right? Okay, so I'm going to do that. So I'm going to go to my memo section on my phone in order to provide the folks here with this list, and I'll put it on the blackboard. The whole question of resolutions is we don't often persist in them long. I have some friends on Twitter who yesterday wrote that they've been consistent with their resolves to read the Bible for the entirety of the year, 2 days. Funny, but you know, that's about what we do. Tell me about it 6 months down the road, how much you've kept to the resolution. And I was just thinking of resolutions we do oftentimes. It depicts our own determinations, the commitments and the resolves that we make, which are not wrong. They're good. They're helpful. But they're never going to get fulfilled just as we rely on ourselves, just as we look to ourselves. So I wrote down a number of things that... I'm going to begin with a formula. Yeah. It begins with a formula. We can do nothing without. And then we're going to fill in some things here. Now, I'm not saying you can't read the Bible in the stuff of your own strength. You can, but often it's not with benefit, and often in terms of the spiritual blessings you might think you're going to get from it, you won't if these things I'm going to mention aren't in play. And sometimes that's the discouragement of people from reading the Bible, is that they're not benefiting from it as much as they should. So I think what I'm saying is we cannot do anything that realizes the end of our resolutions. And if our resolution is to become better in our relationship with the Lord, knowing Him better, loving Him better, serving Him better, being better Christians in terms of our relationship with Him in the prayer life, in the reading of His Word, in the relationships we have with other people, the impact we have on their lives, those are the things that usually are right upon the heart of the people of God when we engage in such things as resolutions. And we're never going to do them in the realization of the desire, of the realization of what we hope to achieve, if we don't have the things I'm now going to mention. And that's sometimes the reason we just give up, because we're just not seeing much fruit. We're not seeing some much results. So the first thing is, we can do nothing without, of course, God's help. Now, I would throw this up for question to contribution on your part. We only have about 10 minutes left, so I do want to get the outline and just say a few things about it. And you could add to this. If you'd like to add to this, this would be fine. But the first thing is, we can do absolutely nothing without God's help. Jesus says, you can do nothing without me. And it's in the context of bearing fruit. He is the vine, the Father is the husbandman, we are branches in Him, we need to abide in the vine if we're going to bear fruit. We can do nothing apart from Him. The branch can do nothing if it's not connected to the vine. It's not going to grow grapes. It's not going to grow fruit if it's not connected to the vine. So we need to be connected to Christ, and we need to be deepening our relationship with Him. And we're never going to read the Bible well, edifyingly, if it's apart from God. If it's just an exercise in getting a reading done. Again, you can do it. You can get the reading done. But is it going to be the thing that God intends His Word to be to us, to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, to be able to say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. If God is not present in the blessing of His Word. And so as we go about the work of reading scripture, prayer, deepening relationships with other people, widening our social influences, even though from a distance in our day-to-day. We need the help of God in any of these things, or it's just not going to go very well. You can do nothing apart from me. It's something that needs to be in our minds. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We need to recognize that He is our helper. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Vivian and Tommy, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay, good,
here.
Good. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, we could do nothing without Humility. Now, if you can, you're probably asking, is this going to be a list of H's? No. Here's the first two. First two happen to be with the letter H. But the scripture tells us that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And one of the real problems, I think, just in Christian living, just growing in conformity to Christ, is just we have a different idea of what conformity to Christ looks like. You know, sometimes people mock the idea of lowly Jesus, meek and mild. But when Jesus defines himself, what does he say? I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, that doesn't mean he was a pansy. It doesn't mean he didn't have a true sense of himself as a manly man. But his manliness was again, something that was attractive. It was something that was welcoming. It's something that little children would come to him. And he made little children the model of what his people should be. And then sometimes we get to be very imperious. You know, we think like we're big shots, emperors. And the kind of humility, the meekness and lowliness of Christ that needs to characterize us isn't present in the stuff of everyday life. And sometimes that's the reason, sometimes we can be off-putting to others. It's sometimes the reason, again, we're off-putting to God. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The meek and lowly heart is an attractive aspect of Christian life and living. It's something we need to model. It's something we need to do to really mark ourselves off from this world that thinks that self-assertion is everything. Putting ourselves in the center and being the life of the party and the center of every agenda. We need to just recognize who and what we are. We're sinners saved by grace, and we need to be poor in spirit. That's the first mark of the blessedness that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes, of being poor in heart, poor in spirit, with the recognition that we are sinners with nothing to commend ourselves to God but our neediness, and recognize that there's nothing we have but what we've received. There needs to be this basic humility of life that needs to characterize us as God's people. And then, you might have thought I would put this first, but I put it third, and that is we can do nothing without prayer. You think of all the blessings that God says. We're going to see it. Did we see it last time in Ezekiel 36? I don't think I'd emphasize it, but I know I've emphasized it before, where God says he's going to do a whole bunch of things to bless the people. He's going to return them to the land. He's going to pour out his spirit upon them. He's going to take out the heart of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to give them his spirit that they might walk in his commandments and keep his judgments. Just everything is going to grow and blossom and be fruitful like the Garden of Eden. God says he can do all this stuff for his people. And then he goes on to say, and moreover, he says, for these things I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. I mean, all through the passage it's saying, God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And I'll do it for my own name's sake, he says. He even gives the reason, I'll do it for my own name's sake. But yet what God does for his own name's sake, he is determined that it will be sought out by his people from him. From him. Kind of like our parents, when they had a gift for us, something they wanted to give to us, and we'd say, gimme, gimme, gimme. And they'd say, say please. you have to have something of a receptive spirit that is seemly. It's not arrogant. It's not filled with yourself. It's not filled with the sense, I deserve this, and therefore I demand it. Again, prayer is the recognition of our creaturehood, our dependence upon God, our need for God. And again, ask and you shall receive, we're told. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. God will be sought. God calls us in everything to recognize our creaturehood, our neediness, his fullness, his sufficiency, and to ask for the things that we need. And then my computer is... Okay, we can do nothing without... Here's the next thing. We can do nothing without light. about a week ago. I think it was the night of the snowfall. I was desirous of looking outside and seeing if any snow had fallen. But in order to get to the window where I could get the best vantage point, because we have a spotlight at that part of the house, I had to walk between my bed and a dresser. And I know that the space is not that great between the bed and the dresser, but it was night. There was no light in the room. I didn't even think to put on the light. I just was going to go headway to the window and look out and see if there was and see if the snow was falling. And I went right into the dresser with like bone jarring pain. You know, everything shook. It was. I hit it hard. It was dark. I couldn't see. I couldn't achieve the end that I was after. And like an idiot, I didn't put the light on. I had access to a lamp. I could have turned it on, and I didn't. And I was made to suffer for it. And again, the point of it is that we cannot navigate our way well in the world in the dark. We need the light of the Lord. That's why Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then it said, in his light we see light. And, you know, in a real sense, that's why one of the reasons we need so desperately to be a people of the Scriptures. Because it's in the Scriptures we see who God is. We see him in terms of his own self-revelation. We hear his warnings. We hear his commandments. We hear his directives. We hear his instruction. This is to be found in the Scriptures. And it's perilous to live life without divine instruction. Again, to think of whatever you got in Christmas, if you got anything technical or mechanical or electronic, I hope it came with a little book of instructions. And of course, my old problem is I think I can put stuff together when I really can't. I'm really inept, and I don't really know how things work that well. I'm not that innovative. And I need the little manual that the manufacturer gives on how this thing works. We got this thing from my daughter, and it looks really interesting. It's a way to make French fries without grease. It's a little machine that will, some of you know what that is. We'll make French fries and things like that. And all kinds of usages that my daughter told me. But she probably didn't tell me that, but she probably didn't read the directions either. But if you're really going to know the full potential of what this machine can do and how to do it, it's always wise to read the manual of instruction. Well, the Scripture is our manual. It's meant to instruct us and to give us light and understanding and wisdom in the way of life. And we can't do anything to navigate our way in life without recourse to the Word of God, and to have the Word of God dwelling within us richly. And then one final thing, and that's that we can do nothing without freedom. We can do nothing about freedom, without freedom. So one of the real problems in living life well is we tend to get into certain bondages. We tend to get ourselves all wrapped with things that dominate our lives, that dominate our time, and take us away from the things that are really helpful and truly beneficial. Talk about social media. How many times do you find yourself having a goal, want something you want to achieve, and you just get lost on Twitter or Facebook or some other website that catches your fancy, and you've just frittered away hours. And so it's easy to become in bondage to these little devices and mechanisms that in other respects can be really helpful. They have a lot of good that they can provide for us, but we're not freed from our little addictions and our little getting embroiled into bad habits. And the whole aspect of living life well is to find those good habits, those freeing habits. Now, there's also the problem of living the Christian life. We're in bondage to guilt. Guilt is a heavy weight upon the shoulders of many of God's people. I told you the story of a friend of mine who went to a baseball game years ago, and this is in the time of when Bucky Dent was the shortstop of the Yankees, and Bucky Dent was, I think he was up at bat, and the father of this guy, there was another friend of his that were there, three people, and he turned to his son and he said, what do you think about the game? And he had little reaction. He says, Dad, what's the matter with you? Why are you so down and depressed? He says, I'm thinking of my sins. At a baseball game. I'm thinking of my sins. His father says, thinking of your sins? I'm talking about Bucky Dent. You're thinking about your sins. That remark, I'm talking about Bucky Dent, and you're thinking about my sins, has always resonated in my mind, that of the absurdity of it, that we can be so enmeshed and embroiled and in bondage to a sense of our guilt that it becomes inhibiting to enjoy anything in life, to do anything well in life. Because we always have this heavy weight of sin upon our shoulders. And that's not the way God calls us to live. He calls us to live from the reality of his grace and forgiveness in Christ. And he frees us from that burden. And then there's also the burden of, or the bondage of fear. Of living a life of fear. Of having our hearts in the grip of fear. There's plenty of things that we tend not to do because we're afraid. Perhaps somebody new came to church and our thought is, oh, boy, I wonder if I can go invite them to lunch. Oh, you know, I'm really afraid of making new contacts. I'm afraid of, I'll say something wrong. Maybe I'll say something that will turn them off and they won't come back to church. And we have lots, just things that just inhibit us from doing the things we might do because we have fear. Fear of public speaking, to give witness to your faith. And the gospel again comes to liberate us from that fear. It tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And if you focused your mind upon that person in terms of loving them, you'll cast off that fear to give yourself to a vulnerability. Okay, I may not do it all right, but it won't be for lack of trying. It won't be for lack of goodwill. It'll be the presence of goodwill in my heart towards that person that will make me more outgoing than I am. Again, I realize we live in a day of social distancing, but that should not cut us away from wanting to be more social in our contacts with others and in our influence towards others. And then the final thing I wanted to mention in terms of this final thing of freedom is that we need a basic freedom from despair. Again, one of the most inhibiting things in living the Christian life is a lack of hope. Is a lack of hope. And God's people are a people of hope. We're a people of the resurrection. We have the greatest of all hopes to come. The hope of his glory. And though the things in this life might go from bad to worse, and they might, we don't know. Again, we've come out of 2020, we think things couldn't get worse. Who says? Who says? I mean, we're living in a fallen world. That aspect hasn't changed. And the reality is that we're looking just at the numbers of hospitalizations, people in critical condition in our country, the spread of this disease, the variants that are coming to light. How in the world can we say with any certainty that COVID's not going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better? How in the world can we say international relations with Iran or China or Russia or North Korea won't get a whole lot worse before it gets any better? You just don't know. How in the world can we say that the economy won't get a whole lot worse before it gets better? I'll have more to say on this subject in the morning worship. But the point I want to get at here is that even if that's so, we still have so much to look forward to, both in this life and in the life to come. The psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And again, one of the reasons you faint in your New Year's resolutions, when you give off praying after a couple of days on a regular basis, or reading on a regular basis, or trying to be more kind and gentle with your spouse or neighbors or whatever, is that we just get plugged down in the sense of, what's the use? Nothing good will ever come of this. And how do you know? if you don't try again. And we should be a people of hope, ever looking to widen our perspective of how we can serve, how we can influence others for the good of the gospel, and not faint. Because we do believe, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that doesn't just mean heaven. The land of the living is life in the here and now, where we're given the blessing of life to be lived for the glory and honor of God. So I'll tell you something. With regard to my resolutions for the coming year, I just have one. I just have one. One firm resolution I hope to keep in the coming year. That every morning I'm going to start my day looking at that. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm purposed to do. Every morning I'm going to spend at least 5 minutes looking at the reality that I can do nothing without God's help. I can do nothing without humility. I can do nothing without prayer. I can do nothing without light that comes from God. I could do nothing without freedom that frees me from the bondage of guilt and fear and despair. And to go over that list of things and think about those realities. And I think in so doing, that's going to help me in keeping what another year's I've resolved to do. Just because I'm looking not just at the whole thing from the vantage point of what I put into it, but from the vantage point of, again, who God is and how he factors in to the stuff of daily living. I hope that's been helpful to some extent, and let's then commit our thoughts to the Lord. Thank you for your attentiveness. We've gone a little over. Let's seek the face of God in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time of being in your word and the questions that were raised from your people this morning, and pray that some of those things would help to clarify matters and crystallize for our way of thinking, the things that you've made known in Scripture, the things that you require of us. We're thankful just to go over the whole way in which we can perhaps in the coming year be more consistent in our walk with you and do better in 2021 than we've done in the past, regardless of what the external conditions may or may not be. And so we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask you to be with us in our time of greeting one another this morning and in our time of worship to come. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.